Last week I said that the message I preached last week was a bit of a two-parter. So it was kind of like the first part last week and this is kind of the conclusion, if you like, of last week's message. So apologies if you weren't there last week. You always get a bit of a recap with me anyway. So I'm going to just read from verse 4 to 25. Again, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously had practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So, as we kind of have observed for the last couple of weeks, and particularly last week, Philip had gone to this place called Samaria, and he'd been preaching the gospel. Philip was an evangelist. And what we've seen is that those who were genuinely saved, they must have had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because, as I tried to show last week, it is impossible for anybody to be saved without the Holy Spirit. It is not possible to be saved without the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 verse 9, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, is what it says. So to be saved, you must have the Holy Spirit. The work of salvation, and this is a marvellous thing, and it's one of the themes of Ephesians chapter 1, of course, certainly the first 14 verses or so, is the work of salvation in a person's heart is the work of a triune God. It tells us in Ephesians 1 verses 2 and 6, effectively, that God the Father planned salvation before time itself. Before the worlds began, God the Father planned it. It tells us in verses 7 to 12 that at a certain time, the Son of God, he came and he procured salvation for all who would believe. And then it tells us in verses 13 and 14 that God the Holy Spirit is the one who applies it to each and every true believer. You see, it's a work of the triune God. But in relation to the subject that I want us to look at this morning and that we began to look at last week, that is to say the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true believer, the convert, the true convert, and of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the convert, the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be overestimated at all. You see, it's the Holy Spirit who awakens a person to his need to be saved. He causes that person who is about to be saved, to be awakened and regenerated. Because that person, as we showed last week, is dead. He's dead spiritually, dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 5. And therefore, as a dead person, he cannot hear spiritually. He cannot see nor understand spiritually. He has no strength whatsoever. He's absolutely helpless. As my illustration last week, he's like Lazarus, 4 days in the tomb. That's the person who is a sinner. He has no strength. He's finished. He's a dead man spiritually. And except the Holy Spirit awakens him and regenerates him, he cannot hear or do anything because he's completely without strength. He has no life in him spiritually. The Holy Spirit then causes him to hear. The Holy Spirit causes him to see and understand the message of the gospel. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and causes him to fear God and the judgment. The Holy Spirit causes him to see and understand what his greatest need is. Before that, he might think his greatest need is to have a bit more money, or a better house, or a better car, or better holidays, or a better wife, or a better husband, or whatever it is. He might think his greatest need is a whole raft of things. But when the Holy Spirit moves upon that person, he understands what his greatest need is. Needs. He needs God's forgiveness, and he needs a righteousness in which he can stand in the presence of a holy God. The Holy Spirit reveals that to him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convince the sinner of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, producing faith and repentance. And when that sinner repents, the Holy Spirit applies all the merits of Christ's sacrifice to him. All the merits of Christ's redeeming sacrifice are made to abound towards that sinner, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within his heart. And what I'm trying to show, and what I was trying to emphasize, and I do emphasize it, is that without the Holy Spirit, nobody can be saved. It doesn't matter how good a talker the preacher is, or how loud he can preach, or how eloquently he can preach, nobody will be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. Every genuine believer then has the Holy Spirit in that sense. And I cannot emphasize that too much. I can't. When I was in Ukraine a few weeks ago and talking to the students about many subjects that they brought up, and they'd come across people who taught that unless a person speaks in other tongues, that person isn't saved. And asked me what I thought about that, you know, from the Bible. That sort of a teaching has gone around. That if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore you're not saved, is the conclusion a certain brand of Pentecostal as taught in the past. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. That much is true. And these people here then, who we read about in this passage, they must have had the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we should have to conclude that none of them were saved. Why? Because I want you to look now at a couple of interesting verses in this passage. Beginning at verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So, what does that mean then? If these people were genuinely saved, and I've just been teaching, well, last week, that you cannot be saved unless you have the Holy Spirit, unless the Holy Spirit's been at work in your life, what does this mean then when it says they hadn't received the Holy Spirit? You see, if they didn't, well, do you understand my point? If they hadn't if they hadn't the Holy Spirit in any sense at all, then we would have to conclude, wouldn't we? None of these people are saved anyway. None of them. In spite of everything else we've read about them. Well, it seems to me, you see, the explanation is given there in verse 16, where it says, as yet the Holy Spirit had fallen upon none of them. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the explanation is in that word fallen. The Holy Spirit had fallen as yet upon none of them. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit had not been at work in them, in the ways that I've just outlined. As I've tried to emphasise, he must have been at work in them, because you couldn't be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. What it does say, though, is the Holy Spirit had not fallen on any of them as yet. And that, you see, is quite a different thing. Quite a different thing. If you'll turn back with me to Acts chapter 2, I just want to read the first four verses there. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now here's a question for you. Who were the people who were present? Who were these 120 people who were present in that room on that occasion? Well, if you want to know the answer to that, you just got to go back to chapter 1. And if we read verses 12 to 15, it says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So, the people who were present then on this day of Pentecost were, some of them are mentioned by name there, but in total there is 120, we're told, and of those 120, well, they're all referred to there in verse 15 as disciples. Disciples. So here's a question for you this morning. Interesting question. If you're a Bible student, when did those people actually get saved? Well, you see, I don't know. Because most of the 120, we don't even know who they were. All right then. Let's kind of whittle it down then to the apostles, of whom 11 are named there. Of course, Judas Iscariot, we're not counting him. He's gone out from the number. So of the 11 remaining apostles of Christ, and perhaps you want to include Matthias, who was chosen to replace him, when did they actually get saved? You see, I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, but that's actually quite an interesting question. And it might not be quite as easy to answer that as it seems, you see. For example, let's just take Peter. When did Peter actually get saved? Was it that day that we read about in John chapter 1 verses 40 to 42, where his brother Andrew came to him and told him, we've found the Messiah, come and see him. And Peter goes with Andrew and he meets Jesus, and Jesus changes his name, do you remember? From Simon to Peter, Cephas. Was it then, was that the day when Peter was saved? Or was it a little later when we're told that Peter and Andrew and James and John, they left the nets to follow Jesus, when Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. And it says they left the nets, in other words, they left their old trade, their old life, and they followed him. Was that when they were saved? Or was it on that occasion the day after the feeding of the 5,000, when Jesus started to speak about himself as being the living bread that came down out of heaven, and if people must eat and drink his flesh, you know, and people were kind of a bit turned off by that statement, and it says many who had followed him no longer. They actually went away. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, what about you? Are you going to leave also? And Peter, as the spokesman, said, who will we go to? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the Christ. Was it then that he was saved? Or was it that occasion a little later where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And then he turned the question on them and he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, is how Peter answered him. Jesus answered Peter and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Was it then that he was saved? Well, you make your own mind up. But one thing is certain, surely none of us are going to disagree with this. That whenever it was that they were actually saved, it was sometime before Pentecost. Yeah? Whichever it was, on one of those occasions or someone, it was sometime before Pentecost. And it was Pentecost, of course, when the Spirit fell upon them. We've just read Acts chapters 2, verses 1 to 2. But I would point your attention to chapter 11. And in chapter 11 of Acts, of course, Peter is basically called to answer the council in the church in Jerusalem because he'd gone into the home of a Gentile called Cornelius. And as a result of what happened there, Cornelius has been baptized and he's a Gentile. And you see, it's forbidden for Jews to go into the house or to eat with Gentiles. And some of the Jewish converts sort of still saw things that way. And so they called Peter to task over all of this. And I just want to read something that Peter says. I'm reading verses 15 to 17. As I began to speak, he's talking about what happened in the house of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now, he must be referring to Pentecost there, eh? Because that's when the Holy Spirit fell. The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So in other words, what happened in the house of Cornelius, Peter understands that to be the same thing as they got on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus said was called baptism with the Holy Spirit. All right, now, somebody who's got keen eyes and has actually just taken note of the scripture I've just read will perhaps want to point out to me that Peter said there in verse 17 of Acts 11, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You get that? And he's talking about this baptism with the Holy Spirit. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But surely nobody wants to say that they only believed on the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. That was when they first believed on the... Do you understand what I'm saying? They were already believers in the true sense by the day of Pentecost. Certainly they were. So they were saved. See, what happened on the day of Pentecost was that they received the gift my Father promised, as Jesus put it in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was poured forth, as Peter puts it in Acts 2:33, poured forth in a new and dynamic way. Something that could only happen in that sense after Christ had completed the work of redemption, been raised to life, been seen, and then ascended to the Father. Jesus said, you remember in John 16, it is good for you that I go away, because if I didn't go away, neither could I send the Holy Spirit. So that doesn't mean to say the Holy Spirit was never, ever operational in the world before that. Of course he is. You can see him in the Old Testament on many, many occasions. But it's talking about the Holy Spirit being poured forth in a new and dynamic way. And that could only happen and only did happen after Christ had ascended to the Father and poured him, the Holy Spirit, forth. But the point I'm making and want to emphasize is the disciples, they believed on Christ as Savior before that, didn't they? In the Gospels, they're already believers. They were genuine converts then, in that sense. Genuine disciples before the day of Pentecost. And therefore, I want to say this morning, the Holy Spirit had obviously been at work in their life, hadn't he? And I think that that's what Jesus meant when he said to Simon, when he said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit it had been revealed to him. Just as if you're saved this morning, you're saved because God graciously opened up your mind and your understanding and your heart that you might see and know who Jesus Christ is, just as Peter did. Bless God for that, because if he hadn't have done, I tell you, not learned it from me, in spite of the fact that I preach it every week. It's got to be an operation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus put it this way in John chapter 14 and verse 18. Verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it... verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. You get that? He dwells with you now, and he will be in you, in a new and dynamic way. In other words, the terms with and in there denote a difference between their experience of the Holy Spirit before Pentecost and their experience, what their experience of the Holy Spirit would be after Pentecost, you see? He dwells with you and will be in you. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, to use the words of Peter in Acts 11 verse 15. And he believed that this Holy Spirit falling upon those people in Cornelius' house, he believed that to be the pouring forth of the gift of that Christ had spoken about. In other words, and he called it baptism with the Holy Spirit, because he quotes Jesus' words when he said, John baptized with water, but not many days hence you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter understood that to be, the Spirit falling upon them, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, some Christians would say, indeed, many Christians would say, two things at this particular point. The first thing some Christians would say or want to point out is that what happened on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts 2 was a one-off, totally unique event. That was when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, full stop. That was it. This is when the church as such came into being. And so the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, that was it. That was a one-off pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Something new happened then, sure. 120 were baptized with the Holy Spirit and brought into a whole new experience of the Holy Ghost. But after that, some people would say, those who are saved are baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what happens at conversion. Conversion and baptism with the Holy Spirit are synonymous. They are one and the same thing after Pentecost. That's what some people would teach. That's what many would teach. Now, I do not deny that there was something unique about what happened on the day of Pentecost. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit was poured out in this new and dynamic way as a result of Christ having completed the work of redemption and ascended to the Father. And it's true that what Christ accomplished through his sacrificial death, through the whole work of redemption, what he accomplished there was far, far more than just acquiring and obtaining for the believer God's forgiveness. Far more than that. What Christ did through his sacrificial death was bring about the creation of a new humanity, a new body of people of whom he would be the head. And all who are saved, and I mean all who are saved, are baptized into Christ. They are baptized into his death. Romans 6 verse 3. Every single real believer is baptized into Christ. That is to say, into the body of Christ. We are in Christ, every single one of us. All that is true, absolutely. Even so, to suggest that the experience that these people received when the Holy Spirit fell upon them or came upon them, that was a one-off, never to be repeated event, that it was something that happened at Pentecost and that was it, and that now, whatever they receive then, that is sort of not, you know, it's one and the same as salvation, to suggest that it no longer happens what happened to these people then, surely cannot be substantiated from the scriptures. I'm talking about what they experienced when the Holy Spirit came upon them. To suggest that was a one-off and is never repeated again can't even be substantiated from the scriptures, let alone history. Because you see, clearly, that's what's happening here in chapter 8. These people are true believers, they're genuine believers, and the Holy Spirit has been at work in the life. Of that I'm certain. And yet it says they haven't received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not fallen upon any of them as yet. Same thing, as a matter of fact, happened in Acts 19. If you read verses 1 to 7 there, Paul finds a group, I think there's 12 of them, disciples in Ephesus, and had never even so much as heard there was a Holy Spirit. But Paul prays for them, he lays hands on them, and the same thing happens to them. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and there was evidence of that. What happened when the Holy Spirit fell upon these people is different than what happens when the Holy Spirit brings a person to conversion. And that is what we need to see and understand here. See, this is the second thing that some people say about this. They say, I've already hinted at it, that conversion and baptism with the Holy Spirit now is one and the same thing. The two things are synonymous. At conversion, a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit. End off. The two are one and the same thing. Well, what I want us to do now is I want us just to look at what happened, what phenomena, what manifestations occurred when people were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts of the Apostles. We read, incidentally, of four occurrences, four incidents, when people were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts of the Apostles. And I want to briefly look at these and ask ourselves, what did people see or hear? What phenomena, what manifestations were there? Well, if you quickly go to Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, I've already read it. Three things are apparent. There is the sound from heaven, like the rushing of a mighty wind. That's the first thing that occurred. The second is, there was the appearance of tongues of fire that divided and rested on each one of the heads. That's the second thing. And the third thing that you read is that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke with other tongues. That simply means other languages, real languages, not gibberish. They were speaking with real languages that people on that day understood. They were speaking the wonderful things of God in languages that various different peoples who happened to be visiting in Jerusalem at the time, they could all hear them speaking in their own languages. So three things that you read about there. Sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, tongues of fire divided and resting on each one of the heads, and they spoke in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you then look at the one that we've read in Acts chapter 8, now, the problem with this one is it isn't a full description of what took place when the apostles laid hands on these people. But what you will notice there is that Simon, this sorcerer, he saw that the Holy Spirit was given when the apostles laid hands on these believers. Apostles come and they lay hands on them and they pray for them, and he saw something. He saw that the Holy Spirit had been given. So whatever he saw, there was something in evidence there. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 10, and if we read the verses 44 to 47, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So what happened on that occasion is that these people on whom the Holy Spirit fell, they were heard speaking in other tongues. Again, that's other languages, not gibberish, nonsense. Speaking in other languages, languages they'd never learned. And they magnified God. That's what was heard on that occasion. And then if you go over to Acts chapter 19... and you would read verses 1 to 7, but I'll particularly read verse 6. When Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 in all. So on that occasion, the minute he prayed for them and laid hands on them, they spoke with other tongues, other languages, and they prophesied. So in each case, with the possible exception, although unlikely exception, of chapter 10, where maybe Cornelius first trusted Christ on that occasion, it's unclear whether he was already a true believer or not. In all these other instances, the people on whom the Holy Spirit fell and received this baptism with the Holy Spirit, they were already believers before this happened to them. And when the Holy Spirit fell upon them, something was immediately in evidence. And in each and every case, again with the possible exception of chapter 8, because we're not told what Simon saw, the one common denominator in all of them, if you think about it, is that the speaking with other tongues is the one thing unique to every occurrence that we read about there. But be that as it may, the thing I want to emphasize here is that when these people received this baptism with the Holy Spirit, there was something that was immediately evident, something that was seen or heard, taking place. Something supernatural occurred that was immediately recognized by those who were present. In the Acts 2:1, the people who were in the room, the 120, they heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind. They saw the divided tongues of fire. But the rest of the crowd who gathered, they heard them speaking in other languages they'd never learned. In the Acts chapter 8:1, whatever it was that was in evidence, Simon saw it. He saw something happen immediately when those apostles laid hands on them. He saw it. And it impressed him so much that he was willing to pay money if they could give him the power to do it himself. And then in the Acts chapter 10:1, it was the fact that Peter heard these people speaking with other tongues and magnifying God in the way that they did. It was that and that alone that convinced him that these Gentiles really had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit and were genuinely saved. Because up until that point, he was sceptical as a Jew that Gentiles could receive the same blessing. And so it was that that convinced him. But the point is, you see, he saw it immediately. He saw that the Holy Spirit had fallen. He never touched them. It wasn't something he'd passed on. He never touched them. The Holy Spirit came down and fell upon them in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. It was when the apostle heard them speaking with other tongues and prophesying, he knew that they'd got it. They'd received this gift of the Holy Spirit. And the point is, you see, that in every case, there was something immediate, there was something visible or an audible, visible manifestation. Well, what about conversion? What do you see at conversion? When somebody's saved, genuinely saved, is there always immediate, visible or audible evidence that a work of the Holy Spirit has been wrought in that person's life? Is there? Is there something that can be immediately seen? Now listen, anybody who's genuinely saved, that ought to become evident. Evidenced that the life has been changed and transformed. And if there's no evidence in a person's life that there's been any change in thinking, in mentality, in life, then, you know, one might question whether that person's saved. But my question here is it immediately evident? When a person's saved, is there something that you can see immediately? There's not, is there? Necessarily. I mean, I might want to argue that person should be leaping up and down with joy, knowing that the sins are forgiven. And for some people, they do. But not everybody. There's nothing, usually, that you could say you saw immediately or heard immediately that necessarily evidences a work of the Holy Spirit. Now listen, conversion is by far the greater work. Has to be. Because conversion takes a person out of death and into life, out of darkness and into light. But I'm simply pointing out that when a person's saved, there's not something immediate and evident in the same way. Yet what these scriptures tell us is when the Holy Spirit falls upon a person, when a person is baptized with the Holy Spirit, then there is something immediately visible and evident. So you can see that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon that person. That person has been filled with the Holy Ghost. And it's evident in them immediately. What then, in closing, is the purpose of this baptism with the Holy Spirit? Well, many purposes, and obviously we can't go into that now, but let's just read the words of Jesus himself. He says in verse 8 of Acts 1, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Power to witness. That is the first thing, the power of the Holy Ghost to live as a witness for Christ. You might also want to add to that what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the so-called gifts of the Holy Spirit. They are supernatural gifts that God gives as the Spirit chooses And when the Spirit chooses that person might serve God or serve the church in some particular way, some supernatural way, that's what the baptism with the Holy Spirit is for. It's an endowment with power, and it's the thing that makes the difference. And I want to emphasize in closing, it doesn't mean that a person who is genuinely saved hasn't got the Holy Spirit. I've got to emphasize that. Without the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. But this is the Holy Spirit falling upon a person, filling a person, baptizing that person with the Holy Spirit and with power to enable them to serve and to live for Christ and for his glory in a different realm altogether. And I personally, I'm not a raving Pentecostal. I mean, you know me, I'm not a raving Pentecostal. I'm not into, you know, a kind of chaos that reigns in some places, I have to say. But I do agree with the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would often teach, this is what the church needs today. We need baptism with the Holy Spirit. We need that endowment with power. If we're to serve Christ in a generation like this, we need that Holy Ghost empowering, that baptism with the Holy Spirit. We need to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you've had an experience of the Holy Ghost sometime back in your life, back in 19 whatever it was, and say, oh, well, I had it then. Oh, but the scripture says, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. This should be a daily experience of being filled with the Holy Ghost and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we need today, folks. We really do. And the world needs to see a church that is alive with the power of the Holy Spirit, yeah? That's what we need. And if we're ever, ever, ever to see revival here or in this town or in this nation, it'll be that. It won't be man's spurious kind of trying to manipulate some kind of spurious revival that always comes to nothing, peters out after a short space of time. It'll be the mighty work of the Holy Spirit. That's what was happening here, and that's what we need. And listen, God has given this, not just to the apostles, and that's why I object to that teaching that says that this was only for the apostles, or it was only for the Christians in the apostolic age. They're called cessationists, who say that all those supernatural manifestations of the Holy Spirit, they all ceased at the end of the apostolic age, and now we are what we are. I can't accept that. I can't accept that at all. God has, you look at Peter, what he says in Acts 2, and verse 39, the promise, this gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's for us, it's for every generation, it's what we need now. And I urge you, folks, seek him, seek God, seek him for the endowment with power for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. If you've never experienced that, seek him. God has not restricted it to a minor few people, but it is for all his children. He's given the gift. It's for us to receive it. Let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, help us, Lord God, to see the things that, Lord God, you've freely given to us. Lord God, the things that are in your word. Lord God, we realize that we're not to spend our time seeking spurious experiences or weird and not so wonderful things, but Lord God, those things that are in your word, those things that are for us, those things that you say in your word you have given to us, that, Lord God, is what we want and that is what we need. And Father God, I pray that you would help us to see these things clearly, and Lord God, to know and understand the things that you've given for us. Lord God, we want to be powerful witnesses of yours in this our generation. We realize that on our own, Lord God, we really are helpless. But Lord God, with the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, Lord God, we can be mighty witnesses of yours. So Lord God, I pray that you would cause us all, Lord God, to examine ourselves and our own experience in the light of these scriptures and see if, Lord God, these things are true of us, that, Lord God, we might seek you for all that you have for us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.